Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10. This is the word of the Lord. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Amen. Let's pray. Father, truly we ask, as we have just sung, that you would take our life and let it be an offering, a sweet-smelling savor in your nostrils, that it would be, Father, our sacrifice of praise, our lifelong devotion to you, that, Lord, we would not withhold any part of our lives, but that we would freely offer ourselves promptly and joyfully to you, the God who has saved us, the God of our salvation. Father, bless us not only with the forgiveness of our sins, but also with the ongoing renewal of Christ's Spirit that he promises us. Renew our hearts, renew our desire, Father, and in all things, may we understand that we have been saved not to live for ourselves, but to live for you, saved unto good works. Help us, Lord, we pray now in this hour, in Jesus' name, amen. Two simple points, question and answer 86, question and answer 87. Question 86 is essentially asking, since Christ has obeyed for us in our place, has God freed us from obedience? Has God freed us from good works? Do we have to obey God? Christ Jesus obeyed for us. By his obedience, by his sufferings, by his death, by his resurrection, by his merit, we are saved. Not by anything in us, not by any good works we can do, not by any righteousness we have. We don't have any. So if Christ obeyed for us, do we still have to obey? This is the question behind question 86. In other words, are good works necessary? We want to note from the outset, though, before we look at the answer from Ephesians 2, verse 10, which we've just read, that there are in Scripture a number of synonyms that Scripture uses. And I am going to use all of these interchangeably today and in coming weeks. All right. Scripture uses many descriptors, many synonyms to describe what the Christian's response to God's salvation is to be. So it talks about the good works of the Christian in the Christian life. Scripture talks about the gratitude we owe God, our obedience to God, our love for God, our service to God, our pursuit of holiness, our perseverance in Christ, right? These are all synonymous: good works, obedience, service, love, gratitude, pursuit of holiness, perseverance, all right? Each term describes the same reality, but with a slightly different shade of meaning, all right? So if Jesus has obeyed for us in our place, has God freed us from obedience? What's the answer given to us in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10? We have been made by Christ. We are his workmanship. We are his new creation. And we have been created anew for what? For good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. In other words, when God saves us, he saves us into good works. He saves us into a love for him. He saves us into obedience. We do good works because we cannot help but do good works. We cannot help but love God, obey God, desire God. Christ won for us our obedience and our love for him. They are given to us as that gift of salvation, part of that package of redemption. They are obviously not the cause of our regeneration. We know that from looking at the previous verses, the context of Ephesians 2, right? Verse 1, you were dead in your sins and trespasses. All right, you were being carried along by the course of the world, by the course of Satan, by the desires of body and mind, of your flesh. Verse 4, but God being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. We've been raised by the power of God, joined together with Christ. Not because of anything in us, not because of any good works, not because of any righteousness. And then Paul repeats that for our understanding. He emphasizes this in verse 8. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. We are not saved by works. We are not saved because we obeyed God. We are not saved by anything that we can boast of. We should never and can never take credit for anything. All glory be to God. Our obedience, our good works, are not the cause of our salvation, of our regeneration, but rather its consequence. We don't obey in order to be saved, but we obey because we have been saved. We obey because we have been joined together with Christ. We obey because we have been raised by Christ with him, raised unto obedience. The words of the Heidelberg Catechism, Christians have been renewed by God and cannot help but obey God. Christians want to thank God, and Christians want God to be praised through us. We need to do a better job of thinking of good works. We need to think of good works with a better and more biblical framing. Sometimes we can mistakenly think of our love for God as something that may or may not follow God's saving work he's begun in us, right? We separate these two so that we never actually reach over. We have faith in Christ, but will we have good works, right? And sometimes we think, oh, it's not necessary, they don't follow. We can mistakenly think that the new life in Christ, that is, having a transformed heart and desire, does not necessarily lead to love and obedience. In other words, if I could use an example, we oftentimes think of the relationship between faith in Christ and the transformation that Christ brings in our lives, to our hearts, and good works as the relationship that we might see between a washer and a dryer, right? A washer and a dryer. You put the clothes in the washer, they wash, and you have to manually move the clothes from the one to the other. You may remember to transfer them. You may forget to transfer them, but it all depends upon you to manually move and transfer the clothes. In other words, the drying does not automatically follow the washing. I've never seen a dryer that in the one unit dries the clothes. It's just washed, right? It's usually two units in one, but you still have to manually move the clothes, right? The one doesn't necessarily follow the other. But that's the wrong way to think of good works relationship to faith. We ought to think of sanctification, gratitude, good works, obedience, service as that which God works in us as part of his great work of salvation that necessarily follows his divine work of regeneration. All right? So these must necessarily be found together. A transformed heart, forgiveness of sins, faith in Christ, and good works. Good works unto God, obedience to the Lord, are natural and normal to the Christian. To think of a better example, you don't ever need to teach a healthy newborn to breathe. Now, a newborn might need help breathing. A newborn might be born premature. A newborn might have to go to ICU, but they're, in that case, not healthy. But a healthy newborn doesn't need to be taught to breathe. they simply breathe. A healthy newborn doesn't need to be taught to be hungry. They simply are. They don't need to be taught when they become a healthy toddler to desire to walk. They simply do. They simply desire it. Of course, training is needed to help a newborn eat well, breathe well, to help a toddler walk well. But their desire to breathe, to eat, to walk is inborn. It's inherent to them as healthy babies. The desire to walk, their ability to breathe, to be hungry, is not manufactured by us parents. And thanks be to God for that. That it's not on us to impose this feature, to supplement their ability with another ability. We would have no power to do that. This desire is not imposed on them as something abnormal and unnatural to their lives. The reason for that is because God created biological life this way, and the same is true of Christians and the spiritual life God has created. Of course, Christians need to be trained, exhorted, encouraged, and corrected to do that which God commands. But the Bible's teaching on good works is not God commanding his people to do what they really don't want to do. It's not God stapling apples to dead trees. It's not God spraying perfume on a dead corpse. The Bible's teaching on good works is God commanding Christians onto their greatest delight and desire. God commands you to do that which you truly, really want to do. Christians want to obey God. Christians want to do good works. And you need to see that for yourself. That what God commands is really what you desire. God has changed. If you are in Christ, if you have been renewed by Christ, you really do want to obey God. And if you find that obedience to God is a hardship, that you never want to obey God, then you must examine, are you in Christ? The Bible's teaching is clear. The Heidelberg Catechism echoing Scripture is clear. And we saw this in Heidelberg 67, where the Heidelberger answers this way. It is impossible for those grafted into Christ by true faith not to produce fruits of gratitude. It is impossible for those grafted into Christ. It is impossible for those grafted into Christ by true faith not to produce fruits of gratitude. Good fruit is necessarily found in a healthy tree. You can't say an apple tree is healthy if it doesn't produce apples. You can't say a banana tree is healthy if it doesn't produce its fruit. Otherwise, it's not healthy. And in time, it may be seen to actually be dead. And so it is with the Christian. Worship of God, obedience unto God, love for God, service to God and to neighbor, good works unto our neighbors are all necessarily found in the life of the Christian. And this, of course, comes from John chapter 15, from Jesus himself. He says in verse 2, every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes that it may bear more fruit. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. A Christian renewed by Christ's Spirit desires to obey God in the way of his law, in the way of the Ten Commandments, right? We think of the Ten Commandments. The first commandment, a Christian desires to have no other God before the Lord. A Christian desires to worship the Lord in no other way except that which he has commanded. The third commandment, a Christian desires to not take the name of the Lord in vain, using God's name as an expletive or as an exclamation, avoiding things, music, movies, shows that take the name of the Lord in vain. The fourth commandment, a Christian desires to sanctify the Lord's day and not to profane this day and use it for common use, right? To do their normal labors on it. But it's sanctified. He sanctifies, she sanctifies this day by worshiping God, by spending time in worship and in the fellowship of God's people. The fifth commandment, the Christian desires to honor parents, mother, father, and all those in authority over us, knowing that God is pleased by these authorities to govern us. The Christian desires to not murder, to not insult or belittle anyone with words, thoughts, or actions, or take someone's life from them, but to do all they can to preserve the life of their neighbor and, of course, their own life. The seventh commandment, the Christian desires to not commit adultery. And this, of course, encompasses our entire sexual life, that they would not covet or desire someone that God has not given to them, someone who is not their spouse, by words, by thoughts, by looks, by actions. The eighth commandment, that we would never steal, but that we would honor the Lord by hard work and by working and thus saving and thus being able to be generous with others. The ninth commandment, to not bear false witness. The Christian loves to honor the Lord by being a person and a people of truth, who speaks truth, who speaks even truth when it's to their inconvenience, when it's to their hurt. Psalm 15. Always testifying, of course, of Jesus Christ, who is the way, the truth, and the life. And then finally, the 10th commandment, that we would never covet anything or anyone in an unlawful way. This 10th commandment, you see, is the summation of God's will for our lives, that we would, in the first and foremost place, love the Lord with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. To think you can be a Christian and not desire the obedience that God has saved us for, to not have good works and gratitude to God, is oxymoronic. It's an absurdity. God's salvation is not only God forgiving us of our sin, but God renewing us so that our desire is for God and not for sin, for spiritual life and not for death. That we would hunger and thirst after righteousness, not unrighteousness. The Catechism goes on, though, in Heidelberg Answer 86, to state two motives for our obedience, our good works, our service, our gratitude, our love for God. The first is that they give us assurance of our salvation. Of course, our primary assurance is looking to Christ, seeing his work on the cross and saying, believing, being convinced that he who died for me on the cross for my sins, took upon himself my iniquity, my condemnation, my corruption. Our primary assurance is simple. Do you believe in Christ? Do you trust him? Are you resting in his word? As John 3 told us last week, right? He who believes is not condemned, but he who doesn't believe is already condemned because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. But then there is a derivative assurance from God's word. And this is found all throughout 1 John. That secondary assurance is not focused on Christ, but it considers your life. You are to look on Christ and believe in him. And yet there are times of doubt. There are times of uncertainty that we would question, Lord, am I living for you? Have I been forgiven? And it's at these times that God's word assures us that if we're walking in light, that if we're walking in obedience to him, that our hearts may condemn us, but God doesn't condemn us. 1 John chapter 1, verse 6, if we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the the truth. 1 John chapter 2, verse 4. Whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. 1 John chapter 3, verse 6. No one who abides in him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. There are three simple tests in 1 John to determine whether you're a Christian. You know, if you have uncertainty, if you have doubts whether you have been forgiven, if you are in Christ, John says it's simple. It's black and white. Do you confess that Jesus has come in the flesh? There's a theological test. There's a sociological test, as it were. Do you love the brothers? You can say you love God, whom you haven't seen, but if you despise your brother and sister who's right in front of you, who you see, then you really don't love God. And then thirdly, a moral test. Are you practicing sin? Are you insistent on sinning, on continuing to sin? If you do, if you have this characteristic, this sinful pattern in your life, then you really don't know God. It's a person who has turned away from sin, who seeks to live in obedience to God. It's that person who is assured of their salvation. Theological, sociological, a moral test. The canons of Dort, one of our three confessional standards, actually point this out as well. If you look at canons of Dort, you could make a note of this to look at on your own time if you'd like. In the fifth main point of doctrine, on page 913, fifth main point of doctrine on the perseverance of the saints, Article 10, the ground of this assurance. Notice what it says. I'm going to quote this in its entirety. Accordingly, this assurance does not derive from some private revelation beyond or outside the Word, but from faith in the promises of God, which He has very plentifully revealed in His Word for our comfort. So our primary assurance comes from God's Word. Secondly, from the testimony of the Holy Spirit, testifying with our spirit that we are God's children and heirs, what's called the internal testimony of the Spirit. You know, and it's hard to articulate it, but you know that you are a child of God. But how do you know that? Because the Spirit of God testifies to your spirit that you are. And then thirdly, finally, from a serious and holy pursuit of a clear conscience and of good works. The ground of our assurance is, of course, the Word of God. A secondary, a derivative ground is our pursuit of good works. And of course, let me just say this, needless to say, but let me say it anyway, that as we are faithful to God, as we are fruitful in Christ, our assurance grows. We don't struggle with those earlier doubts that perhaps characterized our lives, right? Whether we are in Christ or not. But the converse is also true. If we neglect Christ, if we fall into sin, if we refuse to repent, right? Our sense of assurance will decrease. If we are fruitless, if we are faithless, if we are disobedient, We can't possibly have true assurance. The assurance that we have that we are in the light, if we walk in darkness, is actually presumption. It's actually false. It's not true. And we are deceiving ourselves, 1 John says. All right, still in question 86 here. All right, there's a second motive for good works. Let me cover this one a little bit more quickly. God uses our, let's go back to question 86, page 887. Notice what it says. So that we may be assured of our faith by its fruits. And notice what it says finally. And by our godly living, our neighbors may be won over to Christ. What's the motive for our good works? Yes, not only that we would be assured of our salvation, but that God would be pleased to use our good works to win our neighbors to Christ. God uses our good works as a witness of His truth. In Matthew 5, verse 14 through 16, what are we told? You are the light of the world, a city upon a hill. A city upon a hill cannot be hidden. Do not hide your light under a bushel, under the bed, under a table, right? Why? Because you are meant to give light to all. But then notice what it says. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. What is the light of the Christian according to the Sermon on the Mount? Perhaps a lot of us would say, well, it's our verbal witness of Christ. It's when we preach the gospel, we're shining the light of Christ. That's not what Scripture says. The light of your witness is not the verbal witness of words, but the non-verbal witness of works. Let your light shine before others so that they may see what? Or hear your good words? No, so that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. 1 Peter chapter 2 repeats this. Peter, of course, paraphrasing the Lord. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 12. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. In other words, do good works. Keep your conduct honorable. Very little is said here of words, of a verbal articulation of the gospel. Rather, we are to articulate the gospel by how and in how we live. And such is the power of this non-verbal witness of good works that if you look over a few verses, 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 1 and 2, God is pleased to use the conduct of wives, Christian wives, who are married to unbelieving husbands. God is pleased to use their nonverbal witness of works to bring in their husbands to the Lord. Likewise, wives, be submissive to your own husbands, 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 1, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives. Making sure, wives, you serve your husbands, you're submissive to your husbands in all things in the Lord that are lawful, right? We don't submit to things that are sinful or dishonorable. This is, I see this in my own life with my mother and my father. My father came to the Lord years later after my mother did, when I was about 12 or 14. My mom had come to the Lord before I was born. And my mother, imperfect as she was, though, made sure that there was always a hot dinner ready for my father upon his arrival, that his uniform was washed, dried, folded, pressed, that she was always available to pick us up from school. My dad never had to worry about how the house was being run or managed because my mother, again, imperfect as she was, and we all are, sought to serve the Lord and thus serve her husband, my father. Unbelievers see your good works, your obedience to Christ at your job, your love for your family. They see your obedience to Christ in other human institutions. They see your neighborly attention and care for them and are what? They're compelled by God to come to Christ. And I can't stress this enough, beloved. The personal good works of the Christian and the corporate good works of the church are needed, especially in our day when an articulation of the gospel may become increasingly prohibited, frowned upon, and rejected. How many times have people in New Jersey heard the gospel? The whole Northeast is kind of like burnt over district, right? They've heard it once, they've heard it 1,000 times. But what they have not seen are Christians loving the Lord, loving one another, loving the world in good works with the truth. We need more Christian hospitals, Christian schools, Christian companies, Christian relief agencies, Christian adoption agencies, Christian orphanages, Christian nonprofits that would truly love the world with the truth of God and with the good works that God has prepared before us. This is a testimony, by the way, of the church, imperfect as she was in times past in this country. If you look at New York City, if you look at all the hospitals of New York City, what are they named after? Methodist Hospital, Presbyterian Hospital, right? And the Jews, understanding something of the compassion needed in the Old Testament, established their own as well. Beth Israel, the Catholics as well, right? Cabrini Hospital and so on and so forth. A Holy Name Hospital, St. Mary's General, and so on and so forth, right? Hardly do you see other religions establishing hospitals. You never see Allah General Hospital, Buddha General Hospital, Buddha Hospital for Special Surgery. Right. Why? Because no one understands compassion except those who have had compassion given to them in Jesus Christ, Christian church. And as a result, in fulfillment of that second great commandment, not only to love God as our great God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, but also to love our neighbor as ourselves, right? That second commandment, to love our neighbor as ourselves. The Christian church took that seriously and took it upon themselves to explore the implications for society of that commandment. And as a result, it established orphanages, hospitals, schools, and so on and so forth. May we do this again. May we see a resurgence of good works in this manner again in our time. All right. We're out of time, but let me just conclude with Heidelberg 87. Heidelberg 87 asks, can those be saved who do not turn to God from their ungrateful and unrepentant ways? The question being asked here is simple, and it answers itself. Can you have Jesus as Savior, but not as Lord? Can you be saved from your sin if you don't turn from your sin? Can someone who has not been made new creation enter new creation? Can someone who is dead enter Christ's kingdom of life? Can a life of hell claim heaven as its inheritance? And of course, the questions answer themselves. Of course not. It is the one who trusts and obeys God who will be saved by God. It is the one who perseveres to the end who shall be saved by God. It is the one who is marked by holiness who will see the Lord. When you take the teaching of Scripture together, the epistle to the Romans and the epistle of James, we understand what Scripture says. No one can be saved by their good works, but no one can be saved without good works. But again, as we conclude, our obedience, our good works are not manufactured by us, right? It's not God stapling apples to a dead tree. No, our obedience is given to us by God in Christ. Christ has won your obedience for you, your faith, your repentance, your love for him, your obedience to him. And so now what are we to do but to go and live for God in faith and obedience as you truly ought and as you truly desire. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you for your goodness and grace. We thank you, Lord, that you have given to us not only the forgiveness of our sins, not only acceptance with you through Jesus Christ, being justified by his death and obedience, but you have given us the renewal of Christ, the obedience of Christ, the love of Christ, not only to receive his love, but also to love him in turn. Help us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.